Bible to Luke chapter 15. I'm really grateful this morning to be able to preach the gospel. I'm really grateful this morning to continue our exposition of the book of Luke. We've been in for coming up on 2 years now. Really grateful for a church that takes the word that seriously. If this morning you're a visitor and you're thinking, well, of course, I show up and the main preacher isn't preaching this Sunday, consider this an opportunity to see what kind of heart this fellowship has to grant 75 minutes, just kidding, to someone who's just in training for ministry. Think about what it would look like if God called you to this fellowship, that your gifts are going to be nurtured, people are going to bear with you in patience and love. That's a grace to you this morning from the Lord. I'm going to read this in its entirety. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the word. We thank you that we can know you accurately. God, we can never comprehend all that you are, but you have communicated to us everything we need to know. God, your word is sufficient, but we need the Spirit to understand. And so, God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see in this text your goodness, your truth, your beauty, and I would preach it clearly. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lauren is really great at asking, how will such and such a person feel? That's not something I always take into consideration, at least not the highest consideration. I had good parents who taught me to be considerate, and I think sometimes I'm okay at that. But I just don't often think when I'm making plans or I'm even picking which pants to wear, like this morning. Well, you know, that's for the wedding that you're supposed to attend and officiate. Don't you think that putting them in jeopardy of like an acid spill could be a bad thing? Aren't you considering their feelings? I don't know who brought acid this morning, but keep your distance. Lauren is so good at considering how other people feel. A question I don't often ask is, how does God feel? I think a lot about what has God said, what has God commanded, and yet there's so much in Scripture that portrays God's emotions. Now, there's an important disclaimer here. God does not feel the same way we feel. He's God, we're not. And yet, he wants to give us pictures all throughout Scripture to help us understand him accurately. Not to comprehend him perfectly, but to understand him accurately. Now, it talks about him as a rock and a refuge. Well, God's not made of concrete. It talks about the shadow of his wings. We know he's not a bird. And gives us these pictures so we can know him. And so we've got to ask ourselves when we come to the Bible, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about that? As we're gathered here this morning, I wonder, how does God feel about our fellowship? What does he think about this? How does he feel about it? What is God's heart and attitude toward what we're doing even right now? Gathering together to praise him, gathering together to hear his word, to encourage one another. How does God feel? I didn't come in here with a perfect heart. I didn't come in here thinking more than anything else, how can I serve the people around me? I thought, how can I get to the coffee as quickly as possible? How does God feel about our fellowship? we're in outreach season as we scatter from here, and a lot of the church-wide things that we're going to be doing over the next couple of months are related to our outreach, which is not less than personal evangelism, but surely is more than personal evangelism. How does God feel about our outreach? Not just what is God commanded. I like to stop and think about how does the Bible paint a picture of this, and how can we be strategic in this, and how does geography relate, and should we be inviting people to events, or should we be going to them? That's important. But we can't neglect, how does God feel about our outreach? Can you imagine how your fellowship would be impacted if you thought more about God's feelings? Considering others' feelings goes a long way. It gets me out of myself. It gets me past my selfishness. But at some point, there's just a return on investment, isn't there? At some point, I just don't want to have this talk again with this person. At some point, I just really can't spend any emotional energy on this person, and they're going to rope me into a 15-minute conversation, and I just don't have it in me right now. Just considering others' feelings won't go far enough for us. What about outreach? Considering, how is this going to strike them? Maybe they've got baggage when it comes to religion. How can I be considerate? How can I be kind? How can I be patient? And yet, at some point, hearing the gospel that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and there's only one way, that's maybe not going to incite just love and fondness toward me. If I'm just considering how others feel, at some point it's going to run out. It's not enough. So how does God feel? The Bible gives us pictures to understand Him all throughout, to know how does God feel. And in Luke 15, 1 through 10, Jesus tells these two twin parables, and there's a third one that we'll talk more about next week, but these two are especially knit together. And in them, He presents three pictures of God that fuel our fellowship and empower our outreach. Three pictures of God. And my purpose in preaching this text to you this morning is to help you see these pictures so clearly, see them so clearly that you cannot help but reflect His heart. As Pastor Todd even prayed for us this morning, that we would reflect this picture of God in our fellowship, in our outreach. We've been talking about Luke for a long time. We've seen, especially in Luke 4, Jesus' own understanding of His ministry, that He is, through His preaching, His teaching, His fellowship with others, bringing the year of the Lord's favor. There's this theme coming out in all of what Jesus is doing, and especially the way Luke portrays it. And over the last several weeks, last couple of months even, we've seen the cost of discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus then? Because favor sounds great until you see where it's going. Last week was an especially challenging text. You must hate father and mother. Take up your cross daily and follow. If you take up a cross and start following, there's only one possible outcome. Excruciating, embarrassing death. Every day. And this is how Jesus ends it. And it's a familiar refrain. Just right before chapter 15, He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He says this over and over again. And we can recognize it's not just, did you get the reverberation from Jesus' voice to your ear and make sense of the words He was saying? It's, are you listening? Really listening? Are you listening with a desire to obey? I'm giving this guy a blank check, and whatever he writes is what is going to come out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in the very next scene, we see what kind of people are hearing. Let's read chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. This isn't an accident. Luke wants us to connect these dots together, that these are the kinds of people who are drawing near Jesus, because these are the kinds of people who really need the Lord's favor. They've got no other way to get it. And if Jesus is going to offer it, then they're not too good to show up. they're drawing near, probably over and regularly. We know that this keeps happening throughout Jesus' ministry. We see him consorting with tax collectors and sinners. And there's another group of people who've invited him to dine. That's probably what's going on here. There's other people who've invited him to dine, the Pharisees and the scribes. But they're here too. And the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes grumbled. That's their response, not drawing near to hear, but instead grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This word grumble to everyone in Luke's audience is immediately going to make them think of the wilderness. God ransoms his people, rescues them, brings them out of slavery in Egypt. And what do they start doing almost immediately? Grumbling, complaining. They don't want to hear the word of God, this God who comes down on the mountain and gives the law and then tells Moses to be a mediator. They start grumbling against Moses, against God. They don't want to have anything to do with this. There's grumbling here. And what is it particularly that they're grumbling about? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Table fellowship was a war zone in Jesus' day. Who do you let come sit with you? Who do you relax around? Who do you consort with? We can understand this a little bit, right? You don't want to be seen with the wrong crowd, but in this day, there's so much more going on. There are social implications. Who's clean? Who's unclean? There's a lot at stake for the Pharisees and the scribes in particular because their particular understanding of the law is something that props them up in people's eyes. It's something that props them up with Rome, even though they don't really like Rome a whole lot. But there are social implications. There are also spiritual implications. If these people can be received, then what good is all my good doing? If these people are getting the Lord's favor, then what leg do I have to stand on? I thought that I was going to be received. So this man, of course, talking about Jesus, must surely not be a real representative of God, or he would want me around. There are spiritual implications here. And then to this audience, Jesus gives these two parables. Here in Luke 15, 1 through 10, in these two parables, Jesus presents three pictures of God that fuel our fellowship and empower our outreach. Here's the first picture. God rescues the lost. God rescues the lost. We're going to take both of these parables kind of on two parallel tracks here this morning. In the parable with the sheep, he starts it off this way. Verse 4, "What man of you having 100 sheep, moderately wealthy probably, this man may be a shepherd who's been hired by the family, or he may be a member of the family. We don't really know. That's not necessarily the point. But he is in charge of them. He has responsibility here. And then, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it." At the conclusion of both parables, he relates the one seeking to the one who is in heaven. This is a way of speaking, especially in Hebrew thought, and something that Jesus does on occasion, of getting at God without saying his name. Joy in heaven. Well, who's in heaven? Well, there's the host of heaven, and there are the angels, but where does their joy come from? The one on the throne. He's going to say the same thing at the end of the parable of the lost coin. There is joy, verse 10, before the angels of God. Before the angels of God. I've always grown up thinking the angels are partying. And the angels are probably partying. Why are they partying? Because right before them, there is joy. This is theological in the strictest sense of the word. How does God feel? God rescues the lost. Notice some implications of this. There are not many ways here. There's not your path is good for you and my path is good for me. There is only in the fold and out of the fold. To be away from the shepherd is not to be striking out on your own or actualizing yourself. It's lostness. But notice God. Not cold, not vindictive, not, well, stupid sheep, wandering off. It'll get what it deserves. But compassionate. This particular parable is brought up in a recent worship song. I tend to not care a whole lot what happens on Christian radio, but it's important this morning, in case this is a distraction to us, the idea of God's love being reckless, and it refers to the leaving the 99. This is reckless. Jesus' entire point here is that any one of you guys would do this. Jesus' entire point in the parable is that this is reasonable. Not reckless, but reasonable. Which one of you, if you were in charge of 100 sheep and were going to give account for all 100 sheep, wouldn't leave the 99, presumably somewhere that they'll be okay, and go get this other one? It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if it was, well, I don't really care if I lose these 99, but this one is particularly meaningful to me. No. There's completeness. The shepherd will have the entire flock, and he will go after them and gather all of them in, if that's what it takes. In this case, just the one. In the background of all of this is Ezekiel 34. We read just a portion of it earlier, that God is talking about these bad shepherds, these bad leaders, who are not leading the people of Israel well during the time of their exile. And he's saying to them, look, if you bad shepherds aren't going to even go try to find this lost sheep, I myself will do it. This is the heart of God. This is the attitude of God. I will go after the sheep if no one else will. I myself will seek them, and my servant David will lead them. There's a messianic promise here. More on that later. But we see this picture of God. He rescues the lost. But how does he respond? How does he respond? This is the second picture. God rejoices in the rescue of the lost. We've already seen this as we saw in Jesus' parables, that this is clearly about God. What is God doing? God is rejoicing. Verse 5 in the parable of the lost sheep. After he's found it, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He goes, picks it up, lays it on his shoulders. And how does he feel about it? He's happy about it. He's joyful about it. He's not complaining about the thicket that he had to work through and the mud that he had to wade through to get there and just some stupid sheep. He's rejoicing that what was lost is now found. And it's not just a private joy either. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Remember, again, he's saying that this is what any one of you would have done. He's telling the Pharisees and the scribes, isn't this how you would react too? There's just an inherent sense that I have found what I need, and it's not just going to be this private joy. I'm going to gather people together. And it doesn't say here that they're eating, but what else do you do? You gather together your friends, your neighbors. What happens? You feast. You rejoice with them. There is so much fellowship in food. There's so much joy in table fellowship. It's the same thing in the parable of the lost coin. Verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And this is what God is doing. God has a heavenly host, at least partly for the purpose of sharing his joy over the rescue of the lost. God rejoices in the rescue of the lost. He's not embarrassed. He's embracing. He's not hesitant. He's happy. It's not private. This is a party. There is table fellowship here. That's the second picture. Here's the third. God rescues the lost by bringing them to repentance. That's what's going on here. It's not merely something has gone wrong, they're wayward. The emphasis in these parables, both of them, and it'll be a little different in the parable of the lost son, but in these parables, the emphasis is not on the thing lost. Sheep just wander. That's what sheep do. The coin, how do you lose a coin? Well, gravity, I guess. There's nothing about the sheep turning and seeing its master having gone through so much and saying, you know what, I'll go with you. No, there's no implication. It's he picked it up and he put it on his shoulders. There's no emphasis of the coin going, I think I'd like to come home. I think I'd like to come home. Now, there's going to be fleshed out here what repentance really looks like. There's a choice. There's a movement of the will. There's an action. There's a response. And yet here, all the emphasis is on the rescuer. And still, Jesus can say, this is bringing them to repentance. God rescues the lost by bringing them to repentance. Verses 7 and 10. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Hold on to that last part for a second. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus doesn't leave this intention for us. He tells us plainly that repentance is the result of a heavenly rescue. That repentance implies someone seeking and finding and bringing. God is not content with the 99. God will have all of his sheep. And he himself will find them and bring them to repentance. Who are the 99? This is tough. Who are the 99 with no need of repentance? I mean, I've got the whole Bible, and I tend to think in maybe Pauline categories, and I'm thinking no one is righteous, no, not one. By the way, that's a string of Old Testament quotations. It's not like this came along after Jesus. Who are these 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance? There's maybe a few options technically, and I don't know that all of them are equally good. You know, it could be, well, there's these angels, and they've never fallen into sin, and so I don't need to rescue them. There are angels in here. There's a host of them. But they're more connected to the sheep, aren't they? The sheep of God's people, God's pasture. I guess it's the Pharisees who have no need of repentance. The question here is Jesus saying this with a wink? Is he saying this sarcastically? There are a few reasons to think so. One, just watch what the Pharisees do throughout the story. But we have even more sure ground. If you want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, flip with me to Ezekiel 33. Just before God prophesies through Ezekiel that he himself will go find his sheep, and there's so many connections to Jesus' parables here, he makes this connection, and a good summary is in verses 13 through 16. It says this, Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 13, "Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns or repents from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live." Here in Luke 15, this is righteousness with an asterisk. So far, you seem to be keeping my law. You seem to have good standing. But someday, there will be a revelation. Someday, it's going to be made clear. We get another even hint of this because in the context of Ezekiel 33 and 34, there's this discussion of Jerusalem being this wilderness place, this deserted place because of God's judgment. And the complainers in captivity are saying, God's going to bring us back. Why would you leave us in these desolate places? Abraham was just one person and you gave him the land. We're great and mighty. Why wouldn't you give us the land? They are assuming that their righteousness grants them God's promises. God makes very clear, I care far more that you remain in righteousness, that the wicked repent. There is more joy in heaven. Where is it that the sheep are left? My translation says the open country. The language here is the exact same language as Ezekiel 33. It's the wilderness. On one level, meaningful. On one level, not so meaningful. On one level, it's just, wouldn't you just leave them out in the open country? On another level, if you count yourself righteous today, take this as a word of warning. That if you can't uphold your righteousness, then you need to repent and lean on Jesus. Repentance is not optional. God rescues, rejoices, and brings to repentance, but how? Don't miss this. How did Jesus start this whole thing off in the first place? You say this man receives sinners and eats with them. I say this is God himself seeking out his lost sheep. Jesus doesn't hesitate to say, the ones who come have table fellowship with me because they have genuinely repented are the ones that God himself has brought to repentance. Remember, when God promises in Ezekiel 34, I will gather my sheep, he says, and I will lead them with my King David. This messianic promise. This supper with sinners that Jesus is having has heavenly significance because it is God himself reaching out for his lost sheep. But this supper with sinners means nothing without the Last Supper. How is God going to condemn injustice? How is God going to grant pardon to the wicked? This is not just a one-time table fellowship and I'm suddenly reconciled to God. Jesus is on his way. He's just told them, if you're following me, you're carrying a cross. I can't preach this text faithfully without preaching the gospel through it. Jesus himself has taken the place of the wicked, received God's just wrath, been resurrected in power, and is now at heaven's throne, mediating for you, praying that all of God's lost sheep would be brought to repentance and kept for eternity. God rescues the lost, and he does it through the cross of Jesus Christ. In this passage, we've heard Jesus present three pictures of God that fuel our fellowship and empower our outreach. God rescues the lost. God rejoices in their rescue, and God rescues them by bringing them to repentance. You may be wondering, what does this have to do with fellowship? What does this have to do with outreach? Well, Christian, how does God feel about fellowship? He rejoices. Because there's not one person who will take the Lord's Supper here this morning who wasn't a lost sheep in need of rescue. Where were you when God found you and put you on his shoulders and carried you home? Maybe it's this morning. Let the joy of God fuel your fellowship. Think about this. If that's how God feels about the people in this room right now, then can you have that 15-minute conversation if you need to? Can you show up to the next event even though you are exhausted and want to be alone? How about this? Can you come join an intercessory prayer? Because when one member of the body is hurting, we are all hurting. If you know how God feels about all of his sheep, that there is rejoicing here, then you can be sustained, your fellowship can be fueled, How about your outreach? It's so easy when someone is just responsive. I had a great joy. There was rejoicing in heaven. I called up a guy that I had known and had witnessed to a little bit years past and said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. We talked for a good 20 minutes and he said, how do I do this? How can I accept Christ? There's so much joy there. Not so with Tommy. Not so with Mike, who said, my family comes before God. There's so much sorrow in outreach. There's so much difficulty in sharing the gospel with friends who don't want to receive it, and yet you're watching them walk off a cliff. Family members who don't even see a need. What's the point of all that? There's so much sorrow there. Only the joy of God can empower outreach that is consistent, that is persistent, that is loving in the face of even the most hatred. Let the joy of God empower your outreach. This morning, if you are unbaptized, you don't consider yourself a believer, you've never made any profession of faith in Jesus Christ, or you're just uncertain, maybe you're reflecting this week, have I just accepted Christ by osmosis? Have I just played the right part but never really had any true belief? Maybe you're wondering here this morning. You need to know this. You are either a sinner eating supper with the Savior, or you are a scribe keeping score by yourself. Your righteousness, if you've committed injustice, whatever righteousness you had will not be enough. But no matter how far gone you think you are, no matter how wicked you have been, no matter what the secret darkness of your heart looks like, those who turn to Jesus have been brought to repentance by God. And He rejoices. Repent and trust Christ. There is joy here. It's not for no reason that we say when we give the Lord's Supper, if you are following Jesus, if you've been baptized, if you are one of His sheep, then come, be at table fellowship with us. Pew sitting is not enough. There is no salvation by proximity. There is no salvation by essay. There's no salvation by Bible knowledge. There's salvation only in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for coming to your table, God, without joy. Forgive us for coming to your table with our laundry list of goodness. Forgive us for coming to your table with anything short of breathtaking humility and awe that you would rescue us. God, forgive us if our outreach is more a hammer with which to beat people down than it is an outstretched hand with which to invite them to feast on Jesus. God, please, let us feel your joy this morning. Let us see it so clearly through these pictures that Jesus has provided that we cannot help but reflect your joy in our fellowship, in our outreach. Be honored in the way that we conduct ourselves through the rest of this day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.